Going to read God's word from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. This morning we are going to examine together verses 3 through 8 in particular, but I want to begin by reading in verse 1. I am very thankful to be at this portion of the study of Romans. I'm excited to see how God is going to use this in our lives together. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask God to bless us now as we meditate on these verses together. Our Father, we pause one more time to address you. As routine, yes, but a routine that expresses a deep conviction. We need you. Please help us now by your Spirit, both the one who preaches and those who hear, that all of us might be transformed in the renewing of our minds as we are under this portion of your word this morning. For Jesus' honor, we pray. Amen. Well, here we are in verses 3 through 8 this morning, and we are learning about how to present our bodies a living sacrifice pleasing and acceptable to God. That is the dominant concern introduced to us in chapter 12, verse 1. We're learning the details of how it is that we live a life that is a life of worship, life that's pleasing to God. And we're learning that this is not only an individual exercise, but also corporate, as we are learning together. As these words are addressed not just to one individual in Rome, but to the saints in Rome, plural. And we're learning about how to worship God in a way that's acceptable to him. We're learning what pleases God, what honors him, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And here we begin this morning with some specific details as to what that looks like. And I'm very glad as we begin this morning, as we look at these verses 3 through 8 and learn a little bit about spiritual gifts and how we relate to one another, that as we begin this morning, as I'm preaching, I'm not preaching to people who are not exemplifying this at all. I was very encouraged as I thought about this text, as I thought about you, that there is evidence all in this assembly of this kind of God-pleasing life. That's because that among this body, there are many of you here this morning whom you have heard the gospel, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a set of ideas to you. You really believe this. You really know in your bones that you were a profound sinner. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And you are helpless, as we've learned in Romans. And when you've heard about your God who in love has reached out to you and called you to himself, the God who gave his son, your Lord who gave himself and shed his blood on the cross for your sins, your hearts have been moved. Not just once on one sermon on one Sunday morning, but your people who are marked forever by being transformed by this gospel. You are people of grace, and your lives are increasingly showing that. To varying degrees around this room, those who have believed in Jesus Christ, however imperfectly, your lives are increasingly reflecting that. I see this in our body even. As we think about spiritual gifts, that there are those of you who are just using your spiritual gift and you don't even know it. And I do say this at the outset because there are some, and I know this kind of mindset better than I would like to admit, among us who may be of a cynical mindset. Oh, yeah. Oh, here we go. Now we talked in chapters 1 through 11 about what God has done, but now we're going to start talking about the church and spiritual gifts and loving one another. And where do you see that in the church today? And to that cynical mind, I would simply say, right here. And if you want to know more and you're doubting me, I'll come and I'll start telling you about different people in this church who no one asked them. There wasn't a committee. There wasn't a plan. There wasn't a program to get people worked up to start doing this, that, or another thing. You just moved by the gospel and the word of God. Your lives have begun to reflect it. And I want you to be encouraged by that. Yes, we're going to maybe be rebuked this morning, but I want you to be encouraged that what we're talking about is not pie in the sky, but it's being fleshed out even right now among us. Praise be to God. This is the power of the Word of God. Remember, we learned last Lord's Day in verse 2 that our lives are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to be people, in other words, that are shaped by the Word of God. We live word-shaped lives. We don't have minds that are transformed any other way than by the Word of God. We learned that this is not common sense. You can't know how to please God apart from the Word of God, the Bible. But insofar as we have heard the gospel, we are people who place ourselves under the influence of the Word of God. We've even done that this morning. We began our service reading a call to Scripture, to worship. That was Scripture. We pray Scripture. We sing Scripture. We remind one another of Scripture. We preach Scripture. We sing Scripture. And from here, from this week, many of you are going to be faithful in opening your Bible on your couch or in your living room or at your kitchen table, at your workplace, or you're on your way to work and you're listening to a sermon and you're being shaped by the Word. Keep it up. That is what's being exhorted. We're being exhorted to here. So it's wonderfully encouraging as we come to this text this morning. We're not talking about some mythical experience. We're talking about real people, real sinners, who have been transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to consider that we do see evidences of this reality even among us now. Well, with that said, this morning I want you to remember just a few aspects before we look specifically at verses 3 through 8. I want you to think a little bit about the context. Remember, as we look at verses 3 through 8, that the context is the church. This letter is being written, as I said, to a church in Rome. It may have been a church in Rome, but it may have been one location. It may have been a number of different assemblies. We don't know exactly. But it is written, I want you to notice, to a church. Look in verse 3. I say to the grace given to me, everyone among you. The clear inference there and assertion is that believers are hearing this word in the context of the church. So the context is the church. The Christian life, we're learning about what's pleasing to God. We're learning that the Christian life is oriented toward the church. Yes, it is. That's not all. We don't expect you to live in church, and that's a good thing because we don't have a place for you to live. But in other words, there is no such thing. We'll learn about this more in a moment. But there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. No such thing. It's axiomatic. It's that doesn't exist. Of according to the scriptures. Another context I want you to remind you of is the historical context of divisions evident within the church in Rome. In the early chapters of Romans, we learned about Jews and Gentiles, and oh, you picked up that there's quite a bit of tension. And you have sheer pagans coming out of the paganism of the Roman Empire and of Rome and all the different flagrantly godless, blasphemous cults and religions. And you also have Jews who have prided themselves in keeping the law, and they think they're justifying themselves because they've obeyed the law of Moses. And Paul blows that theory out of the water and exposes their hypocrisy. But nonetheless, in Rome, you have groups of people who are culturally separated by light years of differences. And there's tensions in the church. And there's the haves and the have-nots. There's slave owners and slaves. There's free and not free. There's Roman citizens, legit, and there's non-Roman citizens. That was a big deal. You sense a little bit of that tension in our country in these days, citizen versus immigrant. I'm not making any political statement there. I'm just saying these kinds of tensions were in the Church of Rome. So that's a context that has bearing. And then last context I want you to consider before we just look at the verses is the context of the gospel. Remember that chapters 1 through 11, talking about what God has done for us in Jesus, precedes these verses here in chapter 12. Okay? I have 3 points this morning with some sub-points. The first one is this. We learn in verse 3, we are told to think sensibly about yourself in relationship to God and the gospel of his Son. I know it's a long phrase, so I'll say it again. Think sensibly about yourself in relation to God and his Son, Jesus Christ, the gospel. And Paul says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Well, how do you do that? I mean, what's the context there of don't think so highly of yourself? It's in light of what he's talked about in chapters 1 through 11, the stunning grace of God, the mercies of God. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to in the church. How do you do that? As a believer, you think sensibly about yourself always in relation to God. Always in relation to God and the gospel. Let me ask you that. How do you think about yourself? Do you think about yourself always, perennially, constantly, as someone who is inextricably, by faith in Jesus Christ, related to God and the gospel? Or is God and the gospel kind of, you know, over here and you visit it once in a while, or maybe on Sundays, and then you go about your life and you have your identity. Oh, everybody's about constructing their identity today through your emojis, and I'm sure your emoji is cooler than my emojis, you know. I've learned you can actually, I had a pastor that taught me out in California. I haven't done it yet. You can make your own emoji, right, that looks like you. If you don't know what I'm talking about emoji, you are blessed. But you know, we're all about shaping our identity and crafting it. Well, the Christian has one identity point, and that's Jesus Christ and his gospel. We're not constructing one. We're Christians. Think sensibly about yourself in relationship to God. If chapters 1 through 11 is true, what God has done, this is staggering. And it will keep us from being inflated in our minds. This thinking sensibly about ourselves in relationship to God and the gospel, it's an antidote to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. It's interesting that in verse 3, the first command is a negative command. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Interesting that that's first in a negative form. And I don't know why. Maybe because it's so common that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And nothing is more deadly to church unity and love and service than pride and arrogance. And of us thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. With you, I grieve that I've seen so much of this in myself and in the church at large. How quickly we are offended by what someone said. how quickly we're offended that somebody didn't recognize when we did something or we served. How quickly we're offended when we perceive that we weren't included in something. On and on it goes. Offenses that all work their way back to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. As those who have heard the gospel and been recipients of the mercies of God, how can we possibly think we're all that? How can we listen to the gospel of what God has done saving us and come out of that not humbled and on the ground and thanking God and praising God? Thinking sensibly about ourselves in relationship to God is an antidote to thinking more highly of ourselves. It's also an antidote to thinking more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think. Lowlier of ourselves than we ought to think. Thinking lowlier of ourselves is also another actual manifestation of pride and unbelief. You come through chapters 1 through 11, you learn of the love of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and that in his grace he has called you, sinner as you are, dead in your trespasses and sins, and by his grace, through faith, joined you and brought you into union with his own glorious Son. So that now you are one with Christ. And that humbles us, but it also lifts us up. I mean, when Satan comes and accuses us, or in our pride, our identity is apart from Christ, we either tend to have a swollen head or a pinhead. We're either so our head's so fat we can't fit through the door, or we're so deflated when someone doesn't recognize our greatness or inherent worth that we shrink down and we're just crumpled up in a ball in the corner. Well, what corrects that? The gospel and your relationship to God. The God of the universe loves you, and he's brought you into union with your Son so that nothing can separate you from the love of God and your Son. I mean, you're brought into union with Christ. You're one of the sons and daughters of the living God. You're co-heir with Christ. I mean, this isn't self-talk. This isn't self-esteem talk. This isn't positive thinking. This is black on white gospel, God revelation truth. This is who you are. Think of yourself sensibly in relation to God. And if you do so, you'll not only not have a fat head, but you'll also have a sensible head. And you'll have an understanding of when Satan comes along and just wants to say, well, you're absolutely nothing. You can say, well, yeah, in my sins, I'm absolutely nothing. But not by my doing, but by God's choosing, I am actually something. It's all of grace, but just because it's of grace doesn't mean it's not real. How many of you know the hymn? I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. I can't remember the rest of it. A child of the King. You're a child of the King. So if you're down in the dumps this morning, and come on, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're loved of God. Let your heart be strengthened. It's an antidote to thinking wrongly about others. Ooh, this helps us when we think about ourselves in relationship to God. It reminds us that, oh yeah, those other people in the church, they're also loved of God. It helps us think soberly about the measure of faith that God has allotted to us. You see this phrase in verse 3. Each is to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Huh, what does that mean? It does not mean the faith by which we are justified that Paul was discussing in the opening chapters. He's not talking about the faith that saves here. He's talking about a functional faith, that faith and that trust in the promises of God that each of us brings to the task that we have within the body of Christ. And the fact is that within the body of Christ, there are greater and lesser degrees of gifts, different kinds of functions, and with those different gifts and those different kinds of functions, different degrees of faith and confidence and strength in the Lord's doing. And here we have learned that's a good thing. That's okay. So let me give you an example of this. Sometimes, as one who tends to be a glass half empty kind of guy, and a realist, I like to think, you know, yeah, I struggle sometimes to as you do, in faith and trusting in things that God has done or what he might do. And then along comes one of you that God has gifted with a measure of faith that is greater than the measure of faith that I presently have. And when I hear you say, well, remember, you know, what God can do, or you evidence a faith that is just dripping with confidence. And so in your presence, when I hear from you, or you know, I'm talking about someone else, this person you talk to, they're just full of faith. What do I do in that moment? I grab a hold of their faith and go along for the ride. And I don't say, oh, me, I wish I had more faith. And oh, look at me, wretched. I should have more faith, yeah, but for the time being, I'll take yours. In other words, within the body of Christ, you understand this, there is among us those that God has gifted with degrees of different gifts and functions in the body and a measure of faith. Now, please don't walk away from this text saying, well, what's my measure of faith on the meter? That's between you and God, and who knows. And all of us are to grow in faith. This is no excuse. Don't use this verse to go around saying, well, God, I'm sorry, I don't believe, because I'm one of the people you didn't allot much faith to. Don't work that line with him. It's not going to work too well. The context here is how we function within the body of Christ. And as you think of yourself in relation to God and the gospel, be comfortable with what God has made you to be in the context of his body. And stop coveting what other people have and their gifts and their great faith. And be content with what you've got. So don't think more highly of yourself. Don't think more lowly of yourself. But think sensibly about yourself in relation to God and the gospel of his son. Always think of yourself in relationship to God and the gospel of his son. And this will help us from getting a big head. Secondly, in verses 4-5, we are exhorted to think sensibly about ourselves in relation to the members of the body of Christ. Think sensibly, I think Paul is saying, think sensibly about yourself in relationship to the members of the body of Christ. And Christ, who is the head. Think about your relationship to the members of the body of Christ. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. He's talking there about your physical body. He's using the analogy of your physical body. Just as we have many members in one body, you've got a head, you've got feet, hands, knees, so forth. Just as that is so, verse 5, we who are many individual believers are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You see, union with Jesus Christ by faith establishes union with his people. I'm sorry, you can't have Jesus without his people. Because he's the head of his body, and he's not leaving his body behind. And we learned in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that means that all of God's elect, every single person that comprises the body of Christ, none of them will ever be cut off or left behind. So this is a principle and basic Christian truth that we must get into our head, especially in our hyper-individualistic context, culture that we're in. We have a culture that is by technology and other ways, not all bad, but everything reinforces the idea that you are you and you don't need anybody else. And you can construct your own reality, your own identity group, your own career, your own everything. It's all hyper-individualized. You get to choose who you want to belong to or don't belong to. And in the face of that, the scriptures come here and says, no, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been brought into union with him. Wake up and get this into your head. You are joined with all of his people, whether you like it or not. Now, it didn't say it in that tone. It was a little more kind than that. But I'm saying that because I've seen too much of an individualistic mentality among believers over the years. we are members of one another, and we are to think sensibly about this. I mean, recognize this. It would be ludicrous and downright disgusting, gross, if part of our body, let's say a hand, suddenly, independently decided to just rip itself off and start crawling over to the other side of the room. You just see that you're saying that's gross, that's ludicrous. It is. As I was thinking about this illustration, I remembered in the 1970s, I am not recommending this, okay, but there was a show called Doctor Who. Some of you remember that on PBS. Back in the 70s, remember, there was only one screen. It was called a television. And on that one screen, there was only a few channels. And in our household, my parents, by the way, were very careful about what my brother and I watched on television. But you only have like three channels. You have WGBH Boston. You have like Channel 4 Boston, Channel 5. You got like three or four channels. And so inevitably over the years, as you're flipping through, you know, you see. And I remember we weren't allowed to watch Doctor Who. I don't know if I was sneaking and I wasn't supposed to be watching. I don't know. But, you know, as a young, impressionable boy, I remember, and it's a famous, apparently, Doctor Who scene, where there is in Doctor Who, this sci-fi, very dumb show, an actual hand that's crawling around by itself. And as a little boy, that makes an impression on your mind, because it's a rather remarkable thing to see a hand just kind of walking around, right? Well, we are told here the principle that we are members of one another. It would be ludicrous if our member of our body just decided it wanted to go off. And okay, well, what about if part of your body didn't like other parts and protested, well, you know, I'm really tired. I don't mind the head. The head I can work with, but the rest of the body I'm not so good with. For example, my left knee could legitimately make a cause against my right knee, a complaint. I mean, my left knee is perfectly good. If my left knee could talk, it could say, hey, hello over here. I know the rest of this body is aging, but you're only 45. And if it weren't for the right knee, which is lacking a little bit of cartilage from three surgeries in college, if it weren't for that right knee, the left knee could say, I could go out and run a marathon. I could be running, but no, because of that right knee on the other side of the body. No, what do? We can only walk. We can't run. I can't realize my full potential because I'm slowed down by that right knee. And what if my left knee just decided, well, I'm just going to take off? Gross. Right? But I want you to, I hope this illustration helps. Back to the hand. I want to tell you how some Christians live their lives. And maybe some of you here this morning. You've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way that we function, some of us, effectively, is like a hand that's, we say, you know what, I'm done with this body. There's just too many problems in the church. The head, Jesus Christ, I love him. I believe in him. But the body, I'm tired of it. Too many problems. Look at it. It's a mess. And so you just take yourself off, and it's like you separate yourself like a gross, bloody, amputated hand, and you're over here. And what you're presuming to do, effectively, is point and say, I like the head, Jesus Christ, but the body of Christ, I want nothing to do with it. No, sorry, first of all, you're going to die if you're separated. And second of all, if you are in Christ, you can't be separated. You're stuck with the rest of the body of Christ. What are you going to do about it? And if a Christian lives habitually apart from love for the body of Christ, there is serious question as to whether you were ever joined to Christ in the first place. Mark it well. You cannot have Jesus without his church. For his church is his body, and Jesus is not decapitated. We are members of one another spiritually. We belong to Christ, who is the head, but we are, by God's doing, brought into union with Christ, and therefore are members with one another. We are to think sensibly about this, not to live as we are on our own. And maybe you can use that. If you know some Christians who just say, you know, I'm sorry, the church has just disappointed me too much. There's too many divisions. There's too much failure. There's too many scandals. There's too much da-da-da. They keep going on and on. You need to point them to Christ. And maybe you can use this illustration of a separated hand. I don't know. But I hope you see the principle here, brothers and sisters, that we are members of one another in one body. We are many, but we are members not only of Christ, but of one another. So that's why we care for each other. Well, thirdly, in verses 6 through 8, we learn about spiritual gifts. And they come to us within the context here of pleasing God, of worshiping God with our lives, and how we relate to one another in the church. Thirdly, think sensibly about the gifts you've been given and grace the body of Christ with them. Think sensibly about the gifts you've been given and grace the body of Christ with those gifts. I'm using grace in a verb form there. Do you see in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, the word there for gift has at its root the same word as grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is the gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are different graces from God. Here we learn that not only have we received the grace of salvation, but each believer receives from God varying spiritual gifts that we are to give or to grace the body of Christ with. We are to grace the body of Christ with the graces with which we have been graced. Hence the title of this sermon. God has graced us not only with Christ, but He's graced us with spiritual gifts. And we are to grace the body of Christ with those graces with which we've been given. Think sensibly about your gifts and grace the body of Christ. We're talking here about presenting our bodies, about worship of God. And here we are told that God equips us to be a blessing to His people, and He wants us to be a blessing to His people. Now let's look at these various gifts. First of all, I want you to notice that it's not an exhaustive list. The list occurs also elsewhere in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 12. This is not an exhaustive list. And actually, the focus here is not specifically on pinpointing what your gift is or nailing down exactly what each of these gifts are. The point within the context is you have been blessed by God, not only with salvation, but with spiritual gifts that God has given to you specifically with which to bless the body of Christ. And so here is a sample, and it is interesting that the list begins with word gifts, because the church is formed, birthed, and shaped by the Word of God. And so the gift of prophecy, that was in the early church, the ability to actually receive a word from the Lord and give it to the church. The prophecy, those times were before the New Testament was completed, was a critical gift. Because before the New Testament was completed, believers are meeting in various areas and they don't know exactly what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the gift of prophecy was a word from the Lord. And we learn in 1 Corinthians how the gift of prophecy was to be used. We don't believe that the gift of prophecy is still active today in the sense of giving fresh revelation from God, because God's word is completed. The scriptures have been given and they are all complete and all sufficient. And so, sorry, but if you come to me and say, I have a word from the Lord, I'm just going to say what chapter and what verse. Because we live in a day where the Bible is completed and God has given to us His Word. But nonetheless, the principle is there that those who are involved in word ministry, you see down there, teaching is another word ministry. And so the Word is to take preeminence. It is to have the shaping influence in the church. You see here the prophecy, then you see serving, verse 7. Serve. If you just love to serve, I just find joy in kind of being behind the scenes or just seeing when something needs to be done. Here's the text, translation, paraphrase. Go for it. Don't wait around for somebody to tell you or a committee or a ministry to be formed. If God has gifted you to serve, you just serve away. And you just rejoice not only in it yourself, but know that you're pleasing your God. Remember, we're talking about the context of pleasing God. So we're learning here what's pleasing to God. If serve in your serving, he who teaches in his teaching. In other words, if God has gifted you to teach and God has not gifted all to teach, but if he's gifted you to teach, you dig in, you study, and you give yourself to teaching with all you got. Don't be a lame teacher. I hope I'm not a lame teacher. The church has enough lame teachers. I mean, this is dynamite stuff. It's pretty exciting. It's pretty life revolutionizing. If you've been given the gift of teaching, you give yourself to it and you teach or step out. Teach in his teaching. He who exhorts in his exhortation. This is one of the gifts I think maybe God's given to me. I love to exhort. I love to encourage. I hope you feel that sometimes. I know I teach and also rebuke, but I do love to exhort. I mean, I just love, come on, praise him. Come on, lift up your voices. You could have sung a little louder this morning, you know. I'm exhorting you. Is that true? I've heard you. So I'm exhorting you. I'm not questioning you. I said, come on. Come on. So exhort. If you're someone like that, you come along someone else and you say, how you doing? You say, come on. You encourage them. You exhort them. All right? Some of those songs were high notes, so I know that. That's okay. I was struggling too. He who gives with liberality. If you just love giving, and I know people in the church that are like this, they love to give. They love to think about who has a need and they just get joy out of giving. And here the text says, you just go for it. Don't worry about what somebody else is giving or not giving. Don't wait around to see if there's going to be an organized effort to give towards that or whatever. You just give away. You give with liberality, and you find joy in it. And then when other people say, you're crazy, you can't do that, you can say, well, Romans chapter 12, verse 8 says, I can. And I did. And I'm rejoicing in God. You just give. You those who are gifted in leading, God's just made you a leader. You don't vie for it. You don't campaign for it. You just find that God has given you influence with others. That's what leadership is. You find that in a group, you find that you end up taking the lead and you lead with diligence. Oh, yeah. But they don't follow always. I try to lead and you just keep doing it. You just keep going with diligence, with zeal, lead. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, this is acts of kindness, and you see those in need or someone who needs to be dealt with gently, and you just do so with cheerfulness. You give away the grace of God that's been given to you, and you lavish it. And when it seems like it's been wasted and to no avail, and there's no results out of it, you still have cheerfulness because you know what you did was done unto God, and it brings him joy. Think sensibly about the gifts you've been given to grace the body of Christ with, and get to it. Get to it. Just have at it. It's interesting. In verse 6, do you notice that even the grammar emphasizes this point of just get to it. Just get to it. Because there's a missing verb. In my Bible, in italics, it says, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. Well, in the italics there in my Bible, that's telling me that those words actually aren't in the original. So it actually says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy, it just jumps right to it. The text here is saying if we want to live lives of pleasing to God as those who are redeemed by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we are gifted by Him to serve the body of Christ, we don't wait around, we don't wait for some the right moment or the right situation or the right setting or for the right prompt. We are those who want to please the God who loved us in Christ, and so we just have at it. We get to it in serving and loving and using our gifts to the building up of the body of Christ. We are to understand perhaps our gifts, but I want to give you just in closing a few pastoral pieces of advice, of counsel on this whole area of spiritual gifts, because there's been a whole lot of confusion, unhelpful counsel and teaching that's been given. First of all, notice that the emphasis here is on the body of Christ, not on you knowing your gift. There was a movement 20 years ago, or 30 years, in seminary. This was so big, and many of you, I'm sure, experienced this as well. There was a spiritual gifts test that was developed by some different people, and when I was in seminary, I had to take it. You know, it was this, I felt like I was back taking the SAT. It was filling the pencil in with all these little ovals. Do you, in this type of situation, do you do this? And then at the end of this whole thing, you actually had to pay to send in this thing. I think it was to the Peter Wagner Institute of Church Gifts or whatever. I don't know. And you send it in and then you get it back and you're waiting. And I'm thinking, I don't know better at this point. Boy, what are my spiritual gifts? I really want to know, you know? And so I wait and I can't remember what they were, but they were way off. And they missed the point altogether. The emphasis here is serve the body. So here's a few pieces of pastoral advice. Don't focus at first on what your spiritual gift is. Don't focus at first on what your spiritual gift is. Don't worry about it. It'll become evident. As you just love the body of Christ, as you function like a member of the body of Christ, as you just serve and help others where you need to be, you know, maybe you're doing something that you don't feel this is really my area of expertise, but there's a need and I just, for the love of the body, I've got to fill in. You just love and serve over time humbly, and you watch people within the body of Christ will start to notice where you're gifted. They'll start to say, wow, you know, he really has the gift of encouragement, doesn't he? I just, when I'm around this person, I always walk away feeling encouraged. God has gifted him with a gift of encouragement. I mean, just what a blessing. Or a teacher. You know, there's someone you don't think you can teach, but you know, you're assigned a Sunday school class to fill in, and maybe it wasn't all that great, but somebody says, you know what? When you were teaching, the kids were really listening. Their ears perked up. There's something here. So don't focus on nailing, zoning in what your spiritual gift. You just serve and it will become evident. Secondly, don't fixate on one gift. That's not the point here. The point is God has given gifts liberally. Maybe you have one, maybe you have two, maybe you have five, maybe you have 20. The point is whatever you've been given, use it for the body. Use it for the body. Think sensibly about yourself. You don't want in the name of liking a certain gift, want to put yourself forward. I was in my last semester of seminary, and I just didn't know what God had called me to do, and I wasn't thinking I would preach. And poor Chris had to listen to me talk about this, and I was just going to go work with Dad and teach in Sunday school class. I mean, I was this close to doing that. I was serious. I was hoping Dad would give me a job. And it was in my last semester in the preaching class in a 15-minute sermon. I had preached before, and I talked to the preaching professor, and he said to me after the sermon, Scott Gibson, he said, he looked at me. He kind of looks like Waldo, and Where's Waldo? He's a very nice man. He looked at me straightforward. He said, and he smiled, I'll kill you if you don't preach. No, really, I'll kill you. In other words, I bring that up as an example of Don't fixate on what your gift is. You just serve and function, and you watch. God will bring other people into your life who will recognize those gifts. So I illustrated that because I didn't want to thrust myself forward in preaching. I still don't. I still think that there's a lot of other people who can preach much better. But the point is that it's for the body. It's for the body. I pray God raises up more preachers who are more skilled. And in other words, our identity. Here's another key point. Your identity and value is not in your gift or your service. That is so huge. If I hear coming from you an idea of, well, I don't really feel valued because I don't feel like there's a place for me around here, then that you just told me you don't understand the gospel. Is that offensive to you? I'm sorry. But God gave His Son who shed His blood to purchase you, and you're talking to me about you're not feeling your value because you're not being used? What? Our identity is in this. We are loved in Christ. That's our identity in Christ. If I were to stop preaching next week, if God was to take out my voice, my identity is no less. I'll miss preaching because I love talking about Jesus, but my identity won't change. I won't be more valuable or less valuable in the body of Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We do what we do out of response to the grace of Christ, the grace of God in Christ. We do so because we love our Father. We want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And so we just want to serve. And where it seems that He's gifted us, we just use that in the body of Christ, to the building up of the body of Christ. And we know that our Father is pleased and receives praise. Last piece of advice. Don't mind what anybody else is doing. You just get to what God has called you to do. Right? So many of us, we're just like children. We're waiting around. Are they going to do it? Are they going to serve? Are they going to give? How much are they going to give? Are you in? Are you committed? So we're looking around. Do you hear there's both a corporate but also an individual call here? You, before God, in Christ, with what He's given you, never mind to the right or the left, you and God, you just give yourself to this. And know that your life is bringing joy to your Father. You may be grieving that others around you aren't serving as they could, but you just give yourself. Don't wait around. Just get to it. Go for it. And as I said, this is emphasized even in the grammar. It just jumps right to a list of different activities. Well, in a world that stinks in the nostrils of God through its sin and rebellion, our lives, as those who have been redeemed from the pit, bought with the precious blood of Christ, lived out in humble, ordinary ways, are to rise before God as a fragrant, aroming, pleasing sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, hear this morning that God isn't looking here for something radical. He's talking about ordinary life in the church and relating to brothers and sisters in Christ, using the gifts that He's given to us. What an opportunity we have. What a gospel. What a God. What a Savior. What a privilege to be a part of the body of Christ and not cut off. What a privilege to be connected to the head and to His body. What a privilege to please God by doing our part to build up His body. And next week we'll learn about how it is that we relate to one another in the body in our relationships. Let's pray. Oh God, we do praise You for Your love for us in Christ, and what a privilege it is to be joined to You. We ask that now You would, by Your Spirit, be working in us and among us this morning as we go out of this place, and that You would turn this truth into action. And we pray this ultimately, that You may be pleased, in Jesus' name. Amen.